chapter 3. As you turn there, I think I will give you a few quotes that I just downloaded off the internet. The first one I particularly like, as it really does relate to the sermon. It's almost as like this person knew I was writing my sermon and made this quote for me. The universe is very, very big. It also loves a paradox. For example, it has some extremely strict rules. Rule number one, nothing lasts forever. Not you, or your family, or your house, or your planet, or the sun. It is an absolute rule. Therefore, when someone says that their love will never die, means that their love is not real. For everything that is real dies. Now, mind you, these are not Christian quotes. At least the third one is, but this. That's rule number one. Rule number two, everything lasts forever. You'll understand as we go into the sermon. Immortality is a chancy thing. This is the second quote. It cannot be promised or earned. Perhaps it cannot even be identified for what it is. And the last one is by a Christian man, Randy Alcorn. Many Western Christians habitually think and act as if there is no eternity. We major in the momentary and minor in the momentous. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Now, those of you who are a little older, are you hearing a tune in the back of your head coming up? We went back and listened to that on YouTube. And who was the group that wrote that song? The Birds. Very good. Yes, that's good. Okay. As far as I can tell, they only add one line to the scripture at the very end. They're talking about, and there's a time for peace. And then they add in the song, and it really is not too late. You know, I think kind of the idea, get us out of the Vietnam War kind of thing. But anyway, I'm not going to speak much about the song, but I knew you guys would be thinking about it. So for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Now, matter there can also mean pleasure or activity. There's just a time for everything that happens in this world. Season and time are both two words that are kind of used interchangeably, and they really mean specific points of time, that there is a specific moment that is appropriate for everything that is under heaven. Now, I want you to also understand that this passage is not a moral pronouncement. And you'll understand what I mean by that in a moment. It's not a moral pronouncement. It is rather a descriptive statement that he is making. Well, let's just follow through this poem that is before us. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. That's not harvest. That's to pull out of the ground that which you planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. That particularly meant something to me because I'm always doing something with stones. If I can, I go by the road, look at those stones. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And I'll read verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? See, our author, the preacher, or the Kohelet, as we have said in Hebrew, he sees all of these realities in the world. He's not really making a statement as to whether they're being good or bad. He's simply saying that these exist in the world under the sun. Life contains these things, and there seems to be an appropriate time for each of them. But then in verse 9, he gives us this conclusion, and he uses this word that we've talked about before. What gain is there? And the implication that he gives, or the answer that he gives, is none. There is no gain. In other words, what he's saying is life doesn't seem to be going anywhere. When a house is built, why does it have to be torn down? When you plant something, why does it have to be plucked up later? You know, last year, Chilson, who's not here today, had a tree in his backyard that was this massive oak tree. I mean, how 5-6 feet in diameter at the base. It was a huge oak tree. It had to be torn down. Threatened the house that he was in if he didn't tear it down. It was, dying and needed to be torn up. Why? Been there for 75 years, 100 years. I don't know how long it was there. But it had to be torn down. Why in this world of ours is it that everything that has a beginning must one day have an ending? I mean, why is there a time to kill in our world? Why is it that things need healing? Why is it that one minute you're gathering stones together and the next minute you're casting them out? You see, each of these pairs is something that the commentators call a merism. They're giving you both extremes so that you know that everything in the middle is also has important times. Okay? It's like Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He's not saying, okay, I'm the beginning and the end, but nowhere in between. He's saying, I am all along. It's a merism is what they call it. The point is that everything in this world does have kind of an appropriate appointed time for it. But then when he comes down and he looks at, steps back and says, but what is the gain? He says, there is none. Verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You know, the first 8 verses. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And I'll speak on the word beautiful here in a minute. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God is doing, has done from beginning to end. Now, it says there in verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And I must say that many people have taken this as one of the most inspiring verses of the Bible. But it is not the perspective that we should have. This is not inspiration that the Kohelet is giving to us. Now, the word Hebrew word for beautiful is yapa, and it is it can mean beautiful. It means when it's dealing with the appearance, like physical appearance, it does mean beautiful. But it is not the word that is used tov, T-O-V, tov. It which means good, like morally good and beautiful. That's not the word that's used here. You know, we should not think that death is beautiful, to put it bluntly. Death is not beautiful. You don't say, well, there's a time for death and therefore it is beautiful. No, that's not what he's saying. There is an appropriate place in this fallen world for even death. That's what he's saying. There is a time for death. When a person's body is wearing out so much that it can barely function at all, we sometimes say this statement, it's time for him or her to go. Do we not? And that's what we're saying. Yeah, it's time. Now, we're not saying, well, yeah, that's a great thing. We're saying that due to the situation where their body is failing, there is a time for this. You know, a body racked with cancer and creating misery, it's a time. Time for them to go. There are appropriate seasons for everything in this world, but given the fact that the world is fallen. And when Qoheleth looks at this world, it appears to him that there is a time and a place for everything. Even the bad things seem to have a place. But it's not given. He doesn't state that so that you come back and see the beauty in everything. That's not what you're supposed to do. And that's sometimes how this passage is taken. You've heard some people say that death is a natural part of life. And if you're not careful, you can get sucked into that type of thinking. But 1 Corinthians 15:56 tells us clearly, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's an enemy. An enemy to people. Death is not natural. Jesus conquers death in the resurrection, but it has not yet been put underneath your feet. We must still face its terrible clutches. It remains our bitter enemy. So even though there is a time to die, it is only so because we are still living in this fallen world. Do not make friends with death. Accept that God will indeed use even death for His glory and for our good. Know that death cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But do not for a moment begin to think of death as beautiful in some moral sense. As the Qoheleth is considering that there is a time for everything under this heaven, he wisely observes one other fact built into this bent world of ours. He says, He, God, has put eternity into man's heart. And that's the title for the sermon today. Eternity into your heart. And yet, again, he says, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Well, what does God mean that he has put eternity into your heart? It means this. You have been built to last. You have been built to last. It's not a truck commercial. You have been built to last, and it's a bummer that you don't. You see, an animal may suffer and die. And I don't really know all the feelings that goes on in an animal in the process of them suffering and dying. They were not created to die either. But they do not go through life contemplating the thought of death or contemplating eternity. You see, as humans, you have that placed into you. Is a part of the image of God stamped on you, every human being. We know that life should last. We have some sense that life should not end, and yet it does. And this is what is so frustrating. Just when we are getting going, we start heading downhill. That's what the Qoheleth is feeling. Whatever relative peace you may have from accepting the seasons of life and not trying to fight against them all the time, in the end, there is an irreconcilable conflict between this world as it exists and the expectations in your heart. So what can be done about this? Well, the Qoheleth says that rather than forever seeking some true gain in life, all that he can see that can be done is, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Again, these are not joyful verses. These are not true gain. This is exciting. This is the best you get. This is the best you get. Find something good to do for as long as you live. Does that not sound like what we hear in the world today? Find something that you like to do and do it. I think I've heard Rush Limbaugh say that. You know, I guess if that's all there is. This doesn't give him what the eternity in his heart really wants. To have lasting joy and to be doing good eternally. But it's better than the alternative. In other words, you've got to live with this frustration. Because to fight against the world as it is means to fight against God Himself, and that is a losing battle. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. And he's going on this cycle, God's got this world on a cycle, and I can't do anything about it. Nothing can be added to it, nothing nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear him. One commentator says, no matter how frustrating God's world is, people must learn to put up with it. It's difficult to know exactly what he means by fear of God. Some people think it's more of like a cowering fear, that, you know, you just petrified of him like God's a bad guy. There's one place in Ecclesiastes where the word is used like I'm afraid of heights. But most of the time in the book of Ecclesiastes and really throughout the whole Old Testament, fear of God is not necessarily cowering like he's a bad guy, but it is the sense that this God is sovereign and you must submit to him. In other words, this is what I think happens a lot of the time. People, when they sense this frustration with life, and you've met these people, the skeptics and the agnostics and the atheists that at least call themselves this, they say things like this, you know, well, if God, you know, if God's love, why do we have death? You know, what are the wars all about? And they kind of use this as like, well, I don't have to love him. I don't have to follow him. So that's kind of the way in which a lot of people use this. They deny God's existence or they justify their rebellion because of the frustrations that they're feeling in this world. But really what ought to be going on is when you feel these frustrations, you ought to inherently know your smallness and your dependence upon God. We ought to come to the conclusion that He is God and I am not. Is what we ought to be doing. We may not like the way the world is. We may not be able to find ultimate meaning in this broken world. We certainly do not have the power to change it, not in any truly lasting way. Now remember, Qohelet is not looking at the life from the resurrection, from the new heavens and the new earth. He's just looking at this life. But the Qohelet is able to rightly conclude that we, as God's creation with eternity fixed in our hearts, must learn to submit to God. We must learn to fear Him. And I think that this is pretty neat. Qohelet doesn't have any assurances at this point of life after death. He's not really truly understanding the fellowship with God, but he gets enough that God is sovereign and he must learn to fear Him. And I would think that this ought to encourage you as a Christian. There are times in the depths of your despair of this world that you are not able to see the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. You know they're there, but they just are not in front of you. And you just feel like all you can see is darkness. Now, some of you can't relate to that, but some of you can. You've experienced those frustrations and you just can't see the joys. If somebody tells you about, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, it just feels like platitudes to you. And so you just, that doesn't pie in the sky stuff. Well, even if you're in that darkness, learn to submit to God. That's what the Kohelet does. Yeah, life doesn't make sense to me. I can't make sense of it. It's tough. But I'm here to learn that I need to submit to God. Verse 15. That which is has already been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. This is his observation. It doesn't appear that God is doing anything to fix the world. Now, I don't know what it means, just to be honest. God seeks what has been driven away. If you have ideas on that, let me know. But I think in general, he's saying God is not doing anything to fix this. And then in verse 16, he begins to move into the moral evils of the world. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. As if the cycles of life and death were not enough, he now starts reflecting on the injustice of the world, and he even spirals down into more despair. You see, in a world of a just God, justice should reign. But he looks around and all he can see is injustice. Now, I don't know if he's thinking about this, but this came to my mind. He may have even been considering that him being king was unjust. If this indeed is Solomon, how did Solomon become king? Because his dad robbed another man of his wife. And Solomon is the product of that. And he's king. And maybe he's thinking, that doesn't even make sense. Why am I king? Maybe he wasn't. I don't know. I don't want to read into it. But injustice exists in this world. You don't have to go very far for you to be able to give me examples of injustice. And you can almost hear the levels of despair in his heart because he gets to 17 and he begins to talk to himself. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. It's almost like, okay, this is his Sunday school answer that he learned when he was a kid. He's just and he's going to make all things right. And so he's trying to tell himself that. God, you are going to make things right. I look all around and it looks like injustice, but you're going to do this. So he's talking to himself. He's reminding himself. He even says if there's a time for everything, then there must be a time for God to judge the world. God will judge all men. You think he's almost going to step out from under the sun and begin to look at the world from God's perspective. But then he plunges back down in verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so does the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust return. You know, God's going to judge the world. Wait a minute. You know, that guy, good, bad, doesn't matter. He's dust just like the dog or the cat or the horse. I mean, maybe God's judging, but we're all going to the same ground. And so he does not take any true encouragement. And I like this. It's like he knows there must be a time for God to judge things. But his view of this earth only tells him that there can't be any time for this. Because he doesn't see it happening in this world. Verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? You see, there's no certainty. There's no absolute, yes, I know. One guy said, I've heard people talk about immortality, but I ain't seen it. So even though people have eternity in their hearts, they have no certainty as to what is on the other side. I find it really interesting that so many people get hooked on these books that are like near-death experiences. You know, so-and-so died, and then they saw the glories of this light coming at them, and then they heard a voice saying, I have more things for you to do, and therefore they wake back up on the operating table, and they're alive, and therefore they say, I have seen heaven, I've been there, and I know it's beautiful, and I'm ready to go there. And they almost put this like, man, if you can, look, this book tells me these experiences, and therefore I know what's on the other side. Now, I have real problems with that. Because we want to put more weight on that to give us an assurance of what's on the other side than the Word of God itself. Than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said things like, I'm the only one that's been in heaven. And I'm coming down here and I'm telling you what heaven is like. You better listen to me. That's what Jesus says. And I'm going to bank on that. And yet, I'm telling you that this dying world is grasping at the wind, trying to find some way that they can have certainty on what's on the other side. Just to let me play devil's advocate for those stories. I don't know if that what they saw was heaven. I'm not God. I don't know that. But is it not true that Satan masquerades as an angel of light? Is it not possible that he could be closing the door on their unbelief and helping them to be confident that in their unbelief they're going to go to heaven when all the while he's clutching them and pulling them right down into hell? What are you placing your confidence in? Jesus Christ is the only one that can tell you about heaven and hell. He is revealed to us in the very Word of God, and that is our trust. It is a tragic conclusion that Qoheleth comes to. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down? I think that we are more like Qoheleth than we want to admit. So many of us as Christians trust more in the wisdom of what we can see with our own eyes than we do the Word of God. We come to the same conclusion as Qoheleth. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Do your best in this brief existence. Make the most of your crumbling world, for you cannot truly know what comes after death. Instead, Jesus says, I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I was dead and now I am alive, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's his statement. All right, let's bring a couple conclusions here. First conclusion is really the same conclusion we made last week. Meditate on the despair of life apart from Christ. Meditate on the despair of life apart from Christ. And really, every sermon that we give in Ecclesiastes could have that application. Stop for a moment and think about that nothing in this world is meant to truly satisfy you. Second, trust God. Trust Him that He does have purposes even for the evil things in this world. Don't make friends with the evil things, especially death, but trust Him that He is actually bringing all things to their appointed end. Thirdly, know that all men have eternity in their heart. All men have eternity in their heart. This is what the Word of God says. Don't let somebody lie to you. Don't let somebody just try to say that they only believe that this world is it and that's all there is. They have it in their heart that there is eternity. Use that to your advantage in sharing the gospel with them. Because they are frustrated with life. And you are the only ones that have the answer. You are the only ones that can give them true and living and lasting hope. Don't back down and say, oh, you don't think God exists. You know what? What are you going to do with eternity? Talk to Him. And lastly, be careful that you do not simply give lip service to the glorious truths of the gospel without having them penetrate deep down into the depths of your soul. In other words, ask yourself, do I live my life from Qoheleth's perspective? Or do I live it from Christ's perspective? You see, Qoheleth knows, and every unbeliever knows, that eternity is in your heart. But understand this. The gospel is that the eternal one lives in your heart. The gospel is that God doesn't leave you in this broken down world. He has actually taken dust, so to speak, from the new heavens and the new earth. He's taken dust from that new creation and He's brought it back into this world. And He says, I'm going to put new creation into Jenna Avery. So that Jenna Avery is not someone who just exists in this world. She is a member of the new creation. So has eternity been placed in her heart? Doubly so. Doubly so. And you and I ought to live that way. We have been recreated for a perfect world. And that should cause us to live in this world, dying to self, casting ourselves upon Jesus, living for His glory. That's what we should know. But you know what? I'm still confident because I know my own struggle with sin. I'm content just kind of living for the pleasures of this world in the moment. Because I'm not fully convinced that eternity has been placed in my heart. And that is the challenge for us today. As a Christian, you have a perspective that fundamentally alters your life. You are not only waiting for God to make things right, you have already been made right in Christ. All men have a sense of eternity, but you possess eternity within you by the wonderful grace of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.